Let's take the word of God this evening and turn, if you would, with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you turn there, we're going to read the first 10 verses. It's just 10 verses in the first chapter. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there are five chapters here in this book, and this message this evening will simply be an introduction to the book. And so I will be dealing with some general questions as far as what is the emphasis of this epistle, the context of this letter, when this letter was written, by whom, to whom, and also finally the reason for this letter. And I hope that we'll be helped by this book as we get an overview as to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now notice with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. But ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It is believed that this epistle of the 1 Thessalonians was written between 52 and 54 AD. It's not just a guess or throwing a dart out in the dark somewhere, because we find this record in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to the church went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, and then when he sent later Timotheus over there, probably bringing that letter with him. This is known as probably one of Paul's earlier epistles that he wrote. And during Paul's, this encounter in Thessalonica took place during Paul's second missionary journey, and we'll take a look at the context in Acts chapter 17 in just a moment. But as we read here, the Bible says in verse number 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is evident here as we read this letter that there was one church in Thessalonica. Now you say, why do you say one church? Because in other of Paul's epistles, as he writes a letter, he often indicates if there are more than one churches. For example, in his letter to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 verse 2 says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And so the letter that was written that we call Galatians was written to churches. So that letter would be delivered to a church, and then it would go to another church and another church and another church in Galatia. But in Thessalonica, that is evident here that there is one church. And we'll see that clearly as we think about the context, because Paul was only there for 3 weeks. Not much you can do, but we're going to find that this letter that is written to those believers, what happened in 3 weeks was quite phenomenal. The city of Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. You read a lot about Macedonia in the New Testament. And that region, the capital city was Thessalonica. And it would seem that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. as we see, as we will see in just a moment. But as we read through this letter, we will find three things to be true. First of all, and this is by way of an introduction, first of all, this letter is a personal letter. As we read throughout those chapters, it is evident that it is very personal, but let me draw your attention to the fourth chapter. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we read through this letter, notice he says, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye, as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Verse 2, "And ye know what commandments we gave you by the word of the Lord." Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Verse 4, "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Verse 6, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Verse 12, "That ye walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." This letter is not some generalization. It's very specific, and it is very personal, you. As we look at down in chapter 4, as he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I think about that expression, "the Lord himself," it must have meant something personal to those believers at Thessalonica. He didn't just say, "the Lord is coming." He says, "the Lord himself." He is going to come personally for the saints. And it must have meant something personal to those believers at Thessalonica. The Lord is not some stranger who was unknown to them. The Lord is not, the Lord is certainly unknown to the world, but he is well known by the believer. This letter is very personal, as we see the language throughout this letter. The recipients are called brethren repeatedly throughout this epistle. How can these people be called brethren? Well, it is because they are all in the same position. You say, well, what is that position? They are all in Christ. That's where they are. That's where they meet together. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So we're talking about those, we who believe, and them, notice, we. That's what the language says here. We believe that Jesus died. Them also which sleep in Christ and Jesus will God bring with him. In verse 17, notice, "Then we which are alive and remain at the shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So he's talking here about two groups of people, those who are alive right now and those who have died in Christ. And then he says, "And when the Lord comes, we will be together." It's very personal. We and them who are in Christ, and we all will be together when Jesus Christ comes. Very personal. Those who are in Christ, we understand, have become new creatures. And furthermore, this new position declares that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, not only is this letter personal, but secondly, this letter is praiseworthy. Again, as we focus on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, "The Lord himself shall descend." As we think about that, the Lord himself, it should cause some praise, certainly from our hearts, but also perhaps from our lips, that God Himself is coming for you and me. As He went up into heaven, He says, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In other words, this should cause us, this letter should be a praiseworthy letter where we praise God because of who God is and what He is doing. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, those who are in Christ. And so, we see that this letter is not only personal, it is praiseworthy, but also thirdly, it is also practical. Throughout this epistle, as we look right at chapter 4, verse 18, after he talks about the Lord Himself coming for the saints, he says, verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And we're going to revisit those verses, but again, this is just by way of introduction. Comfort, we're going to learn, is always the result of those who embrace the truth of God's Word. Comfort is always the result of those who embrace the truth of God's Word. Our comfort is not in ourselves, but it is in the Lord Himself. You see, as we think about the coming of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. 1 Peter, in that letter, as he's penning to persecuted believers, says, not some people, scoffers, are denying that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, but don't be deceived. He is coming, as he promised. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, we ask ourselves, what does the coming of the Lord do in the life of the believer? 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So we're asking ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and we see that this letter is personal to the believer, those who are who have died in Christ, and those who are presently alive will be together, will meet the Lord in the air. And this letter is praiseworthy, but also this letter is practical in nature because it will produce something in our lives. Hence, as I always echo, and I hope you don't get tired of learning this, it's very important, doctrine always precedes practice. And what we know to be true in God's Word will cause a change in our lives as we think about what is being taught in this letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now let me give you 3 points by way of, if you would, overview of this letter to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, I want us to consider the emphasis of this letter. What is this letter about? I think a good rule for us would be to say, well, when we study the Word of God, it is important for us to always place the emphasis where God places the emphasis. Would you say that's a good thing? If God is emphasizing something in this letter to the church of Thessalonica, I think it would be good for us today to emphasize that. This letter is a letter of hope and encouragement to the believer. There are 5 chapters, very short book, but each one of those chapters mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me chapter 1, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at every chapter. Chapter 1, notice with me verse 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we are waiting for His Son from heaven. Notice in chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Chapter 3, notice verse 12 and 13, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Again, chapter 4, notice verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And finally, in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Every single chapter mentions the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we think about this letter to the church at Thessalonica, it is inevitable for us to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. That's something that is emphasized in this epistle in every chapter. And so we are asking ourselves this question today in a practical way. What are we looking for today? What are you looking for? What am I looking for? And again, considering the reference of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice we are encouraged to look for the Lord's coming. Would we agree with that? We are encouraged, comforted, have hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the emphasis of this letter is to give comfort and hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me throughout this epistle, this repetition of this comfort and hope. In chapter 3, verse 2. The Bible says, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Notice with me chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 11. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And so if there's anything that we should get from this letter, is comfort. Hope and comfort at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming? I hope we do. It seems that I think that we have lost this anticipation for the Lord to come. Throughout the 1800s and the 1900s, when people were began to predict the date that the Lord would come. Oh, he's going to come on this day, and he's going to come in this year, and I think that over the years, now people have grown tired to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. But the truth is, he is coming again. And it does not matter what man may say or the prediction that man may make and look at the world and see, oh, look at all those things are happening. I think the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. We should not be interested in the events that are going on in the world as much as we should be interested in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that in just a moment as we look at these believers and their circumstances. So we see the emphasis of this letter. But secondly, let's consider the context of this letter. What is the context of this letter? And for that, we have to go back to the book of Acts. Let's go back to Acts, if you would. And if you find your place in Acts chapter 16, Acts 17 is the record when Paul is going to be in Thessalonica, but preceding that is Paul in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. But if you think about the book of Acts, it can be divided in three geographical locations. For example, the first seven chapters of Acts is mainly the church in Jerusalem. And then we know when the persecution arose because of Stephen, there was a scattering. And then from Acts chapter 8 through chapter 12, you find the believers or churches in Judea and Samaria and also in Jerusalem. And then after that, in Acts chapter 13 through the end of the book, you find churches going to the uttermost part of the earth. And the first missionary church that actually sent out missionaries was the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Now remember, in Acts chapter 7, we see the stoning of Stephen because he preached the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, the church is being scattered because of the persecution. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is breathing out threatenings against the church, and we see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And then later in Acts chapter 10 through 12, again, Saul is said to join himself to the disciples. He began preaching, but we see Peter and Cornelius. And then in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you see Paul and Barnabas sent out by the church of Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, you find the church council at Jerusalem after Paul had came back, and then there was a debate taking place in the church. And then in Acts chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, in verse 40 and 41, you find Paul taking off on his second missionary journey. And now we find ourselves in Acts chapter 16, and notice here what's happened in Acts 16. Notice with me verse 19. And when the masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Notice verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praise unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, by the way, they had just been arrested and beaten unlawfully. So we are at Philippi. This is the imprisonment of Paul after he's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. Notice at the end of the chapter in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And so again, chapter 16, Paul's at Philippi. He's beaten. He's in prison. Now he's released. He's leaving Philippi. And notice here where he's going after he leaves Philippi, verse chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So here we are. Notice what's just happened in chapter 16. Beaten, in prison, release. And now they are in Thessalonica. So what happens there? Well, let's read verse 2. And Paul, so again, we're going to study the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at the background because a lot of what is said in the letter concerns what happens here. Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's three consecutive weeks. So we know he was at least there for 3 weeks. And know what did he do? Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So what did he do? He preached the gospel. Verse 4, and some of them believed, praise the Lord, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there's a great work that takes place here. As the gospel is being preached, people have believed in the gospel. Verse 5. But, there's always a but. Something good takes place, there's a but. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Now, that certainly is interesting because we know that is exactly what Pilate said of the Jews when they crucified Christ, because he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. So the same thing is happening here with Paul. And so they moved with envy. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all of the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. It's almost like the scene in Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole city is in uproar. They come to the house and they say, hey, bring those men out. That's the scene in Thessalonica. Understand, Paul has preached the gospel. People believe. The whole city now is in an uproar. Believers are hiding in their houses. Verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now let me pause here and make a few observations about this statement. These people, Paul, Silas, the believers there, they turn, in reference to Jason, they turn the world upside down. In other words, when they came and the gospel was preached, things moved, people believed, it affected people's lives. In other words, God was doing something in their lives that the people who observed that said, they're turning the world upside down. And by the way, our world today needs to be turned upside down. Let's not mistake what is happening. We are not being, we are not the ones that need to be turned upside down. The world needs to be turned upside down. Do you agree with that? I mean, you look at our world, people are confused about gender and what bathroom to go into. They need to be turned upside down. They need to have a good dose of the truth from God's word. And so what was happening here is they're preaching the gospel. And by the way, what is it that does that? There's nothing else that is mentioned in this chapter but that they preach the gospel. So what is it that the world needs today? It's the preaching of the gospel. And so notice verse 6. And when they found them, notice they drew Jason, certain brethren, under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down or come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, by the way, that's always the accusation, if you notice, for those who preach the gospel. You're trying to overthrow the government. You're following Jesus Christ. You're not respecting authority. That's always the accusation. It's always been that way. It's still this way today. Verse 8. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. That is the context of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The believers that Paul is writing to are the believers who have just believed in these circumstances. Now, notice what happens in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Why? Because of their safety. Remember, Paul in his first missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra had been stoned to death and driven out of the city. They're trying to preserve his life. They're trying to protect him. So they bring him to Berea by night, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. He doesn't stop. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You know, we read about the Bereans, right? And we're going to read, they searched daily whether those things were so. Great people there in Berea, better than Thessalonica. It was bad in Thessalonica. But guess what? Paul's been there 3 weeks. There's people that believe there. And he's about to write a letter to those church of people that believe that are still in Thessalonica. Paul's away, but those believers are still there. And the Bible says, in that they received the word without the Bereans, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. You see what happens? Everything was going well in Berea, and then all of a sudden, those Jews in Thessalonica thought, we can't let this happen. So they went from Thessalonica over to Berea to stir up the people. That's how passionate against the gospel the people of Thessalonica were. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So here it is. Silas and Timotheus are still there. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, we're going to see here, now Paul is going to be in Athens, and he's going to preach, basically because he saw that people were given to idolatry, his heart was burned, he preaches to them. But notice if we go over to chapter 18, still trying to get some context. In chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because of the that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought by their occupation. They were tent makers. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from where? Macedonia. Okay. What's the capital of Macedonia? Thessalonica. So Timotheus, remember, they stayed back, but now they're coming back to meeting Paul again from Macedonia. And Paul, the Bible says, was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So it is apparent that when Paul heard after they left Thessalonica, it seems that Timotheus and Silas were kept back. And then when Timothy comes back to Paul, he gives a report of those believers in Thessalonica, and therefore it prompted Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. Now, how do we make that connection? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's go back to this letter and see how we make this connection with Timotheus. So 1 Thessalonians, notice in chapter 3, Paul, as he writes this letter, he speaks of Timotheus staying back and being sent by Paul. Notice with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Remember, that's when he went from Thessalonica, they went down to Athens, right? So Thessalonica, they abode in Athens, again, for safety, because when they were in Berea, the Jews came back. And so then after Berea, they went to Athens. So that's where they were. And notice what Paul did, and sent Timotheus, our brother. So when did Paul send Timotheus? When they were at Athens. Remember, Thessalonica had, their Jews had chased Paul to Berea. They chased him out of Berea. And now Paul was in Athens. And so during that time, Paul sent Timotheus up to Thessalonica. The Bible says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Appointed to what? To affliction. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. That's what they were going through. They were going through tribulation. They were going through difficulties, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Notice verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Because here, Paul, remember, he was pushed out of the city. So his concern is what? To those believers at Thessalonica. He's concerned for them because he just got kicked out. So much so that when he went to Berea, they followed him there. And so what is Paul's concern is those believers at Thessalonica. And so he says, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So you see, Paul says, I was hoping that the work was still going. I didn't want our labor when we were in Thessalonica to be in vain. And when I heard of your faith, I was encouraged. Why? Because just after 3 weeks, they were faithful. That was the believers in Thessalonica. And so we notice again, the emphasis of this letter is to give comfort and hope in the coming of the Lord. And secondly, the reason for this letter is explained to us, or the context of this letter is rather simple. The context of this letter is persecution, suffering, affliction, tribulation. That's the context. That's what these believers were going through. This is not just what we find in the context of this letter, but it is also what we find in the contents of the letter itself. So, go back to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice the greeting that he tells them. Again, he's writing this in response to what Timotheus has just told him, that they are being faithful. Notice verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came down unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word in affliction, and yet they were happy about it. How? By the Holy Ghost. You see, in the midst of them going through this time of affliction, this time of tribulation, they're going through these difficulties, and he says, and I commend you for your faithfulness. We're going to see, notice he says, verse 7, so that ye were in samples, that means examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So what better thing would encourage Paul when he left the church at Thessalonica and he hears Timothy comes back and he says, he won't believe it, Paul. These people are preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel. We were only there for about 3 weeks before we were driven out, and you wouldn't believe I came there, and the word was sounding forth from Thessalonica all throughout Macedonia. Well, what could do that, you ask? What could do that to a group of people who are being persecuted? I'll tell you what, the gospel. He says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that ye not need speak anything. So, you see what Paul says? Paul, at times, he wrote letters reproving a church, the church at Galatia. You're allowing false doctrine to come into the church. The church at Colossae, people were becoming philosophers and intellectuals, and he reproves them for that. And he says, I don't need to see anything about you. You're doing well. But the truth is, they were still being persecuted. So, notice in chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So here he's commending them that in the midst of persecution, they're still remaining faithful to God. Chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when ye were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and ye know. In other words, remember I told you, Paul told them at some point, he says, when he gave them the gospel, after they believe, he says, now you're going to go through tribulation. You're going to be persecuted. People are not going to like it. And now he says, and now you've seen that what I've said is true. Verse 7 of the same chapter. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress by your faith. They were going through affliction. Paul was going through affliction. What more could encourage Paul as those believers were going through affliction and Paul was going through affliction to hear that these believers going through affliction were being faithful to the Lord? So we see that the emphasis of this letter is to give comfort and hope at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of this letter is persecution and suffering, but thirdly, the reason for this letter. The only way that those believers in Thessalonica could do God's work during such difficult times was that they had to be focused, that's what Paul says, on the Lord's return. He repeats every chapter. Now, I know there was no chapter division at that time, but the point is, he repeats that five times throughout this letter, all spread out, so that every time they were reminded, you went through suffering, but no, the Lord is coming. You're going through suffering and affliction, but the Lord is coming. Know that the Lord is coming. You see, this is the hope of the believer during difficult times. What goes on in the world does not and has never affected the church. Now, look, it's Memorial Day tomorrow. We recognize those who have died to give us the freedoms that we enjoy today. And that's a wonderful thing. And by the way, I don't want persecution to come to America. I don't desire for it. I don't think it should. I would like for us to be able to maintain the freedoms that we enjoy today. But the truth is, if persecution ever came to America, it will change absolutely nothing about what the church is supposed to do. Nothing. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. I want us to consider, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he spent some time with his disciples, and in Acts chapter 1, before his ascension, I want us to notice here what happens, because the disciples are concerned, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and now they're thinking, here it is, here comes the kingdom. All the promises that we know about in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled now. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, here it is, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, the reason why they're asking the question is because there is a restoration coming for the nation of Israel. And the reason why they're asking that is because there are promises in the Old Testament that still have not been fulfilled concerning the nation of Israel. And the disciples think to themselves, well, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. His power is manifested. Therefore, now is the time when you're going to usher in the kingdom of Israel to fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecy. And what does Jesus say? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. This is what he says in my own vernacular. It's none of your business when that's happening. As a matter of fact, it's none of your concern. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Within Christian circles, there's all types of newsletters, all types of magazines, all types of email lists and podcasts, all talking. You know what they're all talking about? They're talking about signs and wonders and seasons. Oh, look at what's happening today, and look at what's happening, and is this the mark of the beast, and I wonder if this is it, the Antichrist, what is he going to look like? Is he going to have facial hair? Is he going to have long hair? What is he going to look like? What color is he going to be? And all those things that people are being concerned about, I'm thinking, why are we concerned about signs and seasons when Jesus says it's none of your business? Don't get mad at me, that's what Jesus said. Now, that's not what Jesus, that's what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, at the end of chapter 4, he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He says in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And notice right in chapter 5, before he is about to talk about the time of wrath, he says, but of the times and of the seasons. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Acts 1, 6 and 7. Brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. You know what Paul is saying? You don't have to worry about the times and the seasons. You don't have to worry about it. You have no need that I write unto you. He says, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And here it is where he changes the conversation. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Why does he say, well, we? No, there is another agenda coming. In other words, why are we concerned about the times and the seasons? Jesus said, it's none of your business. Paul told the believers at Thessalonica, it's none of your business. Why are Christians being so consumed about all that's happening in the world and they're failing to look at Jesus Christ? You see, do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming? And why do we believe that? And the question we ask here, are we believing that Jesus Christ is coming because of times and seasons? Or do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming because he said he was coming? We have to answer that question. What is it that we're looking for? Are we looking for times and seasons? Or are we looking for Jesus Christ? You see, this is as plain as it gets. Jesus Christ is not coming because of what is going on in the world. Jesus is not coming because of what is happening in Israel. Jesus Christ is coming because he said he was. And we have to be looking for him. The Bible says in chapter 4, notice in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice that important word, two-letter word. He says, we. We which are alive and remain. So, who wrote the letter? Paul did. To who did he write it to? To the church at Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica. And so he says, we, when he talks about we, just by a regular, normal grammatical interpretation, we know who's writing this, Paul, to the believers at Thessalonica. And so Paul, with the believers at Thessalonica, they believe that Jesus Christ could come during their life. We? And by the way, that's found throughout the New Testament. You see, this promise is a great comfort. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter before he says, I'm about to go? And Peter was troubled. He says, no, don't go. Remember what, after Jesus Christ told Peter that he would deny him three times, right after that, in John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's in heaven. And when he says, I will bring you to myself, that means where are we going? To heaven. That where he is, there we may be also. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to turn there. Let's look at one more passage concerning here this wonderful, comforting truth in Philippians chapter 3. Notice with me, verse 20 and 21. The Bible says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, so a simple question. Where is our conversation? In heaven. Who are we looking for? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things by himself. So our conversation is in heaven, from which here we look for the Savior. You know what we're not looking for? Times and seasons. But we are looking for the Savior. Who is going to change our vile body? And perhaps that's why we have the instruction in Hebrews chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand the majesty on high. We as believers, I am not pretending like we are as the believers in Thessalonica. We're not experiencing what they experienced. Last I checked, none of us have been beaten because we preached the gospel. Anybody? We haven't had a group of Jews chase us around from city to city, going around as we do street evangelism, chasing us around and said, don't listen to them and stirring up the people. We haven't had that experience. But do you see what Paul is saying to those believers at Thessalonica? He says, look to the Lord, He is coming. And you have been faithful to demonstrate yourself faithful during this time of trial, affliction, persecution, tribulation. And I want you to know, keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to Christ 5 times in 1 Thessalonians. And so I say, we are not going through affliction and tribulation and persecution, at least clearly not to the degree that they were. But I think perhaps it makes it maybe more difficult for us to look to the Savior because we don't need Him as much. Or perhaps because we don't need to be delivered from anything. Is that a possibility? That we've stopped thinking about the Lord's coming, stopped looking to the Lord Jesus Christ because we have it good down here? May the Lord help us. As we study this letter, and we begin this letter, and obviously we'll go verse by verse, but there's a clear emphasis in this letter on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of this letter is believers going through persecution. And the reason for this letter is to give hope and to encourage the believer to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find one instruction in the New Testament where Paul says, now look, watch for this. This happens, watch for this, and when this happens, and when you're going through this, you know, look at this, this might be happening now. No, look to Christ. Get your eyes off of the world and place your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn off the television. Turn off the news. It will do you good. It will do you good. I've done it, and then I couldn't believe it. I was like, I'm happy now. It's amazing all that junk that comes in where our conversation is in heaven, from whence cometh our hope. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get our eyes off the mess down here. And sometimes some people may say, well, Pastor, you just got to get your hand out of the sand. Well, if that's what it means to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll take whatever that means. That's what we're instructed to do in the New Testament. The believers in the New Testament believe that Jesus Christ could come in their lifetime. And I believe that today's churches have lost that zeal and that passion for the fact that Jesus Christ would come in their lifetime. And therefore, they're not prepared. They're so focused on the world, about all the things that are happening in the world, and we've lost sight of Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us. This letter, if we think about the context of, I believe it's going to stir us up to look for the Lord and for His coming. And may the Lord help us.